Well, good evening, and could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue our series this evening in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to just read together a few verses from Matthew chapter 5 in the next section as we work our way through this incredible sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ preached at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Last week, Dave looked at verses 13 to 16, that portion on us being salt and light. And this evening we come to verses 17 to 20. So Matthew chapter 5, please keep that open before you as we come to this portion this evening. Let's read those verses together. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is God's word, and let's just come to the Lord quickly again as we commit this time to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word as we come. And we were reminded at the beginning of this series that as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke on this mountainside, so he, in a sense, fulfilled that prophecy that one would rise after Moses, and we should listen to him. And so we thank you that as we come to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ speak to us this evening by your Holy Spirit through these words, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear and understand and apply all that you would have us to learn from this passage this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the topics which causes significant confusion and debate among Christians is this whole topic of law and grace. Law and grace. And I'm sure you've heard people say something like this: the Old Testament is all about law, and the New Testament is all about grace. And because we've been saved by grace and we live by grace, we really don't need to pay much attention to the Old Testament anymore. I'm sure you've heard that as you've been in discussions with people who call themselves Christians. Now, you may have never actually said that yourself. Maybe you say this evening, "I don't believe that. I believe the Old Testament is as much the Word of God and as relevant to us today as the New Testament." But I think if you examined your heart a little bit closer, by virtue of the fact that for many Christians, we very seldom read the Old Testament nor seek to really understand its application to our lives, we've actually confessed that we do think in that way. Another result of this kind of thinking, which says that we've moved on from law and we've moved on to grace, means that many Christians, therefore, are quite confused about the law of God. What is the role of the Ten Commandments in my life as a Christian today? Have we not moved on from that? Is that not obsolete now that Christ has come? And then to make this debate and confusion even more messy, we find that many Christians gravitate to one of two extremes. Firstly, there are those who gravitate towards the law camp, towards what tends to be legalism in the Christian life. They treat the law of God, they treat the Ten Commandments as something rigid and mechanical. And they often pride themselves in how well they are obeying the laws of God, how well they know the laws of God, how well they are keeping them. And their approach to Christian living often leads to a very narrow and strict way of life. And they usually want others to do things just the way that they do them, see things the way they see things, because that makes them feel good about their approach to the law of God in their lives. That's the one extreme. Then we have the other camp. We'll call them the grace camp. And we find that those who are in the grace camp are often very soft and wishy-washy when it comes to any form of biblical absolutes. We could sometimes call them fuzzy Christians. They tend to place very little emphasis on obedience to the Word of God, very little emphasis on teaching and doctrine, and they struggle to see how the biblical principles in God's Word, particularly in the Old Testament, apply to everyday life. People in the grace camp, they just talk about doing everything out of love for Jesus and love for other people. But when pressed in terms of obedience to the commands of God's word, they feel quite uncomfortable. They start to squirm. Now, I know I'm generalizing, but I don't think that this is too far off from where many Christians find themselves today. Do you, as I've forward those two extremes, do you perhaps recognize yourself this evening in one of those two camps, the law camp or the grace camp? Or do you at least recognize your tendency to move in the direction of one of those two camps? I think it's important for us each to recognize this evening that all of us, to a lesser or a greater degree, we have a natural bias to one of these two camps, either a natural bias towards law or a natural bias towards grace. And this is partly due to our personalities being different. Some of you are very structured thinkers. You're very logical. You are quite rigid in the way you make decisions in your life. You need to realize that you will naturally gravitate towards legalism. You will find your safety and your identity as a Christian in that neat box of rules and regulations. Then there are others here this evening who may naturally be someone who's somewhat of a free thinker. You just go with the flow, man. And I think that for some of you here, you still think that the year is 1970. You just improvise your way through life and you live for the moment and you don't give too much thought to planning and consequence. I wasn't referring to some of your dress, by the way. You need to realize, if that's you, that you will naturally gravitate towards grace and the freedom that is put forward in the scripture through the grace of God in our lives. You're going to find your comfort zone there. And then besides our natural bent, either towards legalism or towards grace, we must also realize that we come to this whole debate with baggage. Baggage. For example, if you grew up in a home where legalism was practiced, where the law of God was strongly enforced, where the whole basis for your life as a child growing up was reward in response to obedience, you may either think that this is normal and right, and thus bring this thinking with you into your Christianity, or you may totally react against anything to do with legalistic righteousness now, and you would then tend to put too much emphasis on grace. But you may have grown up on the other extreme. You may have grown up in a home with no boundaries and lived perhaps a very loose and ungodly life before your conversion. Perhaps you were enslaved to alcohol or gambling or other such vices in your years prior to your conversion. And because now you are so grateful to God for having saved you from the mess that you were in, you want absolutely nothing to do with anything which resembles the kind of freedom of your past that led to that kind of lifestyle. And so you would tend towards legalism. And so what I want us to recognize this evening as we come to this text is that we all have a bias and we all have baggage. And we need to recognize this, and we need to be thinking through that this evening. Please do not come to this passage this evening thinking that you are the only Christian on the planet who is balanced when it comes to this topic of law and grace. We all have a bias, and we all have baggage, and we need to let God's word reveal the truth to us this evening. And so the first point that I want us to look at as we come to this topic this evening is I want us to see Christ's relationship to the law. Christ's relationship to the law. And we need to start where Jesus starts, which is to answer the question regarding his own relationship to the law of God. Now, up to now, in his kingdom manifesto speech, as Jesus has been calling people to come and participate in this upside down kingdom of heaven, Jesus hasn't yet given the people any commands to obey so far in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been focusing on the heart attitude of those who will enter the kingdom, those who will inherit the kingdom. But he said nothing yet about the law or the laws of the kingdom. Nothing yet about the rules and the regulations of this kingdom. And so, there would have been those in the law camp. The law camp of the day were headed up by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they would obviously be concerned at this point. Who is this fellow who thinks that he can speak about God and speak about the kingdom of heaven, and yet he has not yet mentioned anything about the law? Has he come to abolish the law? Is he a heretic? What's going on here? Well, Jesus obviously knows their thinking. He knows those that would have been listening in on this kingdom speech of his. And he knows that they would have a problem with his teaching. And so he tackles it head on in verse 17. Do not think, says Jesus, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the first thing that we see under this heading of Christ and the law is what Jesus says about the permanence of the law. He wants us to sort this out right up front. The law of God is not going anywhere, and neither are the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets is a collective expression for the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament is not going anywhere. It remains the word of God, and it remains in force. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish these things. Rather, I've come to fulfill them. We're going to see in a minute what that means. But look at how clearly Jesus illustrates the permanence of the law. He says in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, Jesus is trying to emphasize the permanence of what he's about to say regarding the law. As long as the heavens and the earth exist, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I'm not sure what your translation says. Some translations refer yet to an iota, which is the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It actually looks like you've just dropped your pen on the page and it made a little squiggle. It's really the tiniest letter that's part of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the dot that he refers to, or the stroke of a pen, refers to very subtle little small strokes when you write the Hebrew alphabet, which distinguishes one letter from another. You can think of it in English as the difference between a capital letter E and a capital letter F. They're almost identical except for one additional stroke of a pen. You could also think of what Jesus is saying here in terms of dotting the I and crossing the T. Jesus is making it clear that absolutely nothing of the law of God will pass away until it has all been accomplished. So Jesus was emphasizing firstly the permanence of the law and the prophets. And I think this is vital for us to remember and to take note of today, because it reminds us of the unchanging nature of God. God does not change. His character does not change. And therefore the law of God, which is a reflection of his character, and the prophets, which are a record of his spoken word, these things do not change. They are permanent. They reveal to us the absolute truth about who God is and what he has to say to mankind. But secondly, under this heading of the relationship of Christ to the law, I also want us to see the fulfillment of the law in verse 17. Jesus wants us to understand that the law will not change, it will not pass away, because it is a reflection of God's unchanging character and of Christ's unchanging character, and the law and the prophets will not pass away. On the contrary, they will be fulfilled. Now we're, I think, familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection. We're familiar about those prophetic words being fulfilled, all the prophecies about the Messiah. And we know that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ. But what does Jesus mean when he speaks about fulfilling the law? He hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the word fulfill here literally means to fill up. Think of a bucket, to make full or to complete something. So firstly, we see that the law is fulfilled in the teaching of Jesus, in his doctrine. We're going to see this each week as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord Jesus Christ takes the letter of the law and then he fills it up with the spirit of the law, what God intended that law to convey. When God said, do not murder, or do not commit adultery, or love your enemies, what did he really mean? What was the fullness of that command? How did God intend for us to really apply that command in a daily, in our daily lives, on a daily basis? And this is what we're going to unpack each week in the Sermon on the Mount. The Old Testament law of God being fulfilled, or being filled up, completed through the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. But we also see that Jesus fulfilled the law in his own doing. We know that Jesus obeyed every single command of God perfectly all the time, in his speech, in his thoughts, in his attitudes, in his lifestyle. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus lived his whole life in perfect obedience to the law of God. And so in that sense, he fulfilled the law through his own actions. But Jesus also fulfilled the law in his death. We see that he fulfilled it in his death. And here we need to just pause for a moment to consider the law in a little bit more detail. And this is quite maybe technical. I think Dave did deal with this previously when we worked our way through the shadows in the Old Testament. But it's crucial that we do get our head around this evening. The Old Testament law of God was seen as one entity, a set of rules and regulations which God gave to his people. But if we look at the laws in detail, we see that there are three aspects to the law of God. And you may have heard of these, and if not, jot them down, because it's important that you reread the Old Testament with these categories in mind. The law of God can be divided into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial or civil law. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now let's start with the ceremonial. The ceremonial laws were all those laws which had to do with religious ceremony. You can think of the washings, the sacrifices, the priestly system, the temple. All of these laws, as we looked at that, when we worked through that in the evenings, were fulfilled, were completed in Christ's death on the cross, because they were merely shadows. They were shadows of the work of Christ. They were shadows of the person of Christ. They were shadows of what he would accomplish on the cross. And so the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain to us that those Old Testament shadows, the ceremonial laws, have now been done away with because they have been fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. Then we have the judicial or the civil law, which were those laws given to Israel while she was a nation under God, a theocracy, a nation living under the government of God, under the rules and regulations which God gave to keep law and order in society and to provide justice in the nation. But as we read through the Old Testament, we find that the people of Israel, they rejected God. They rejected his kingship over them. They wanted a human king. And we know that that proved to be a disaster. And so eventually, in their rebellion, God allows them to be taken into exile, overrun by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so by the time we come to the New Testament, we no longer have a nation of Israel in that sense of an independent nation under its own rule. They were pawns under the Roman Empire. And so we find that with the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection, we find that the kingdom of God in the New Testament is now revealed to no longer be an ethnic national nation, but it is now a spiritual kingdom and its citizens belong to all the earthly nations of the world. And so in that sense too, we find in the New Testament that the civil aspect of God's law has been replaced. The New Testament, as the church, we are commanded now to obey the laws of the governments that God has put over us. And we are told to deal with sin in the context of the church through the principles laid down for us in the New Testament. So the ceremonial and the civil law of God were brought to an end with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the moral law? And that really is the focus of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The moral law of God is summed up for us in the Ten Commandments. So when Jesus said that he had fulfilled the law, what does that mean for us in terms of the moral law of God? And so this leads me on this evening to my second main point, which is then the Christian's relationship to the law, which Jesus now moves on to in verses 19 and 20. Following on from what we've just said, that the ceremonial law with all its rituals and washings and sacrifices, they're no longer binding on us as Christians because they were fulfilled in Christ. They were shadows. It's done. That work is done. Similarly, the civil law was given by God for a season to govern his people in matters of daily justice and society. This too has now culminated in King Jesus pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church. And so the civil law's work is done. But what about the moral law? What is the relationship between you and I as Christians and the moral law of God? Are the Ten Commandments still binding on us today? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I would love to do one of those electronic polls at this point, to just ask you to anonymously answer yes or no with whether or not you believe the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are still binding on us as Christians today. I think we might be quite surprised at the outcome of such a survey. Perhaps not so surprised at Honey Ridge, but certainly surprised within the wider Christian context. Paul says to the Galatians, the law was our guardian. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We've looked at justification extensively in Romans over the past couple months. So now that Christ has come, now that we are redeemed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean that the law of God, the moral law of God in particular, no longer has any bearing on us today. Well, let's start with what Jesus says in verse 19. Therefore, in other words, in the light of verse 17 and 18, in the light of the permanence of the law, in the light of the fact that Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, in the light of what Jesus has just said about the permanence of the law and his fulfillment, his filling up, completing of the law, he cannot mean that the law has been abolished and is no longer applicable to us as Christians. For he immediately goes on to tell us that if we even budge, if we even relax in the slightest way on even the least, and who would dare to pick what is the least of the commandments? He says we will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it seems clear then, in the light of Jesus' words, that the moral law of God is still binding on us as Christians today. Now, there is a debate in Christian circles around the world which says, no, only those commands which Jesus himself specifically reiterates in the New Testament, only those are binding on us. The rest belong to the Old Testament era and can be forgotten. And the argument is said that the Sabbath day commandment was never specifically reiterated in the New Testament, and therefore, as Christians, we are no longer bound to keep the Lord's day as a day of Sabbath rest, holy unto the Lord. We can treat it as any other day. But I'd like to ask, how much more specific could Jesus have been than he was in verse 19? Far from condoning the abolishment of the commands of God, he says we dare not even relax a single one. Not even the least of them. And then he comes with this great promise of reward, great reward in the kingdom of heaven to those who do the commands and to those who teach the commands. They will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now in verse 20, Jesus goes on to make his point very clear in a way which may shock us, as I'm sure it was intended to shock his hearers 2,000 years ago. Remember, we're considering here the relationship of the Christian to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. Jesus goes on in verse 20 and he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse should worry us this evening. What we need to understand is how radical that statement was. The scribes, they were the specialists in the law, and the Pharisees, those religious leaders, the devout Orthodox religious leaders, they were, in Jesus' day, the most religious people that you got. They had taken the law of God and literally added hundreds of additional laws and regulations, and they were well known amongst the people as the most righteous people on the planet in terms of their observance of the law. From a human perspective, there was no one more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. It was literally their full-time job to be holy. They were paid to be holy. They were paid to be obedient to the hundreds of laws which they had added to the laws of God's word. And into this context, Jesus now says to the disciples and to the crowds who had gathered listening to him, Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. On the contrary, I've come to uphold it. I've come to fulfill it. And I want you to know that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get to heaven. Can you imagine the shock of hearing that? Not only was Jesus saying in that statement that the scribes and the Pharisees weren't going to heaven, can you imagine how they would have responded to that? But his standards for righteousness far exceed the righteousness of the very best religious elite. Now, this is where we need to think carefully about this, because at this point, our natural bent or our natural bias and baggage can lead us off into those extremes we spoke of earlier. Clearly, we know that Jesus condemns legalism. What I mean by legalism, legalism is the ability to try and earn salvation through obedience to the law. Jesus has condemned it already in the Beatitudes, and he's condemning it here in verse 20. The most professional legalists to have ever lived were the Jewish teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And Jesus here is saying that that kind of righteousness won't get you to heaven. But in the previous verses, Jesus has just said that the law is permanent. The law is not going anywhere. And he has come to fill it up, to bring it to fullness. And that if we relax even the least of these commandments, we're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is where we need to look at the bigger picture of God's word to understand what Jesus is saying here in these verses. Somewhere between the extremes of legalism and lawlessness, legalism and lawlessness is this gospel truth that Jesus is promoting here. So what does Jesus mean when he says that our righteousness, your righteousness, my righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? I think Jesus means two things here. Firstly, we know from verse 6, if you just glance back to verse 6, that we were told then, and we looked at that together a couple weeks ago, that we are meant to hunger and thirst for righteousness with God. A righteousness which we saw does not come through obedience to the works of the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clear from what we've been looking at in Romans 3 verse 19 to 22, and from various other passages in the New Testament. The righteousness which you and I require to be declared justified before God, to be declared righteous in the presence of God, is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is to be credited to our account by faith. We know that this is all a work of God's free grace to us as sinners. And so in one sense, as Christians, we are no longer under the law. In one sense, we don't need the law to earn a righteousness with God, because our justification is something that Jesus Christ does for us. We are not judged one day by God according to our obedience to the law, because no one could ever stand on that basis before him. Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What Paul means is that Christ is the end of the law in terms of trying to earn a righteousness to God, before God, for everyone who believes. It's credited to us by faith. And so this is the grace side of the argument from Scripture. You and I need a righteousness which certainly surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You and I need the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is credited to our account as a free gift that moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that all that Jesus means when he says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Is he just saying here, come to Christ, be credited with his perfect righteousness, and you'll get to heaven? Well, he's saying that. He certainly is saying that. But he's saying something more. I do believe that Jesus is saying in the second place that he also expects our works of righteousness, our obedience to the law of God, our sanctification, our actions, our attitudes, and our speech as Christians to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. What we are concerned about in this part of the sermon is not so much salvation. We've looked at that in the Beatitudes. We're now moving on to Christian living in the world. And here Jesus says to us that the law of God still stands, and we are called to obey it in a way which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, how on earth is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the day that we're remembering today, Pentecost. It's possible because of what we looked at 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, where Paul spoke about our new life in the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to every believer. You see, it's only when we've been given a new heart, when we've had our sinful nature dealt with at the root, at the heart, through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us as Christians that we now actually have the desire and the ability to live in obedience to the law of God. There are lots of non-Christians, unbelievers, who do not murder. But it is only the Christian who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can control his anger and his temper, and who can love his neighbor as he loves himself. There are lots of non-Christians who don't commit adultery. But it is only the Christian who, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, can control his sexual desire so that he will not lust after a woman in his heart. There are lots of non-Christians who are nice people who do not practice all kinds of terrible things, but it is only the Christian who is able to love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit is able to do everything we do to the glory and honor of his name. You see, it's not the letter of the law that interests Jesus. The Pharisees showed that they can do a pretty good job of keeping the letter of the law. In actual fact, they were so good at it, they added 100 more. Jesus comes and he demands obedience in this sermon to the spirit of the law. He demands obedience from the heart. He demands obedience to the spiritual principles of the law, which reflect the true heart and character of God himself. And so Jesus says to us as Christians today, unless your righteousness exceeds the letter of the law, unless your righteousness is true obedience to the spirit of the law, to the character and the heart of God, it's not acceptable to God. You will not see the kingdom of heaven. Two Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, tell us about what Jesus is speaking of here. And I'm going to just quote Ezekiel chapter 36. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36? Because I want us to grasp that what Jesus is asking of us as Christians is only possible and is fully possible because of the promise of the new covenant. In his blood, in his death, in his resurrection, in his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. You can read that whole section from verse 22, but we'll just, for the sake of time this evening, just look at three verses here, verse 25 to 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit in you. That's all grace up to now. And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep or obey my laws. Do you see the wonderful balance between law and grace in the new covenant? Grace in that it is the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who gives us a new heart. It's the Lord who forgives our iniquities and remembers our sin no more. But the law is still there. But notice what happens in the new covenant is that the law is no longer something external which condemns. The law is now something internal. God says that he will write his law on our hearts, Jeremiah says, and he will put his spirit within us who will move us, who will draw us, who will cause us to live in obedience to his laws. What this means is both amazing in terms of just trying to get our heads around it, but also very practical. The very same law which previously brought death and condemnation is now the law of God in which we delight. It's written on our hearts. It's no longer I, says Paul, that live, but it's Jesus Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. In Ephesians 2, we see the same balance. We won't turn there this evening. But the early part of Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 10, where he says that we are saved by grace to do good works. Good works. Works of obedience to the law of God, which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in them. And so the evidence this evening that you and I are truly Christians, truly citizens of this upside down kingdom of heaven, is quite simple. Do you delight in the law of God? Do you delight in doing the things which reflect the character of God? Do you delight in the things in which God delights? No longer living according to the lusts of the flesh, but living according to the desires of the Spirit who dwells within us. Is that true of you this evening? The things that you once hated. Think back to your pre-conversion days. The things that you once hated, do you now love those things? Reading the Bible, going to church, meeting with Christians, worshiping God in song. The non-Christian hates those things. The believer now loves them. And then think about the things that you used to love. Think about all the sinful things that you used to love. Do you now hate them? Do they grieve you? If that is true of you, then you are a Christian this evening. You see, there should be no conflict between law and grace for the believer. It should be our greatest joy, our greatest delight to study the law of God. It should be our greatest delight to understand the character of God who we claim to worship, and whom the New Testament says we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect representative of God's character. We should marvel at our salvation, which, yes, has set us free from the law in terms of guilt and condemnation. and we are set free to commit our lives to living out the law of Christ. Not the letter of the law, but the filled up, completed spirit of the law is what should be our greatest delight as we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And God is the one who gets all the glory. And so I want us to end this evening, and if you want to turn with me to Psalm 19, I want to end by just reading a few verses from Psalm 19. And if anyone ever says to you there were never true believers in the New Testament sense, in the Old Testament, well, just take a look at Psalm 19. And I would encourage you for the rest of this week, maybe just allocate a portion of your daily devotions in this week to read Psalm 119. We're going to look at Psalm 19 now, but the rest of the week, just read through Psalm 119, section by section. And pray for God to stir in your own heart a greater delight in the law of God. Let's close as we read together Psalm 19, just verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Notice the moreover in verse 11. The law of the Lord, all of these things are a delight in and of themselves. And by the way, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Well, may God give us a fresh eagerness to study and to read the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, understand something of who God is as revealed to us in all of Scripture, so that by His Holy Spirit we may live to the glory of God as His people. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You again this evening for Your word. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that as You have reminded us of the perfect standard of righteousness which You require, which God requires for us to be made acceptable to You, we want to thank You this evening for the wonderful truth of the grace of our salvation, that perfect righteousness that we need has been accomplished by You and is credited to our account when we put our trust in You. Oh, we just marvel and rejoice at what You have done for us. But we also want to thank You that the law is a perfect reflection of the character of God and all that delights You. And so we pray that as Your Holy Spirit lives within each one of us, we ask that You would forgive us where we have quenched the Holy Spirit, where we have suppressed the Holy Spirit, where we have poured water on His flame in our lives by entertaining sin. And may we be stirred afresh this evening by Your Holy Spirit to delight in the law of God, to delight in obeying Your law in such a way that reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Please help us in this, Lord, we pray. And as we do this, we know that we will be the salt and the light of the world. Come to You now, and we give You all the praise and the glory for what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.